Good morning, everybody. Listen, we're just going to jump in today. We're going to continue our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. And if you've got a Bible or a Bible app and you'd like to follow along, if you'll find your way over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, please. Once again, I want to mention that we're going to be covering some topics that are more grown up in nature. So if you have a younger child and you don't want to have to answer questions, one friend actually told me that they had to have the talk with their child after last Sunday. So if you're not ready for that, so fair warning, start making your exit strategy now. But so far in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, he's been addressing problems he's heard about within their community. Rivalries over leaders, divisions that have arisen among them, abusive behavior, a certain lax attitude concerning sexual morals. And that was the primary topic last week. Today, he's going to tie sexual ethics and the topic of marriage together. So that will be uncomfortable, but, you know, it's here, and so we got to read it. But I do want to reiterate something that we have said multiple times, and we continue to try to remind everybody of, is that the Roman world and society was made up very differently from our modern Western society in which we live. And I think it's very important to keep that in mind as we're going through these things, because while the principles behind what Paul is instructing here, those principles are timeless. They provide us the wisdom we need to make decisions. They have to be carefully understood within the cultural context in which they were given so that we can have a better understanding of how to interface these ideas with our present world and culture. I really believe a lot of damage gets done when we read this text through the lens of our modern Western world and try to make one-to-one applications. So just keep in mind, some of the things that we're going to be reading are a little odd. They would have made sense to the first hearers, but it's for us, it's going to take a little bit of examination to get into this and understand what's being said here, or even like the impact of some of these things, so that we can get to the truth behind it that we can apply to our lives. So you get that, right? Okay. So if you're there in 1 Corinthians 7, we're going to start with verse 1. He says, now regarding the questions you asked in your letter. So right off the bat, we notice, we've mentioned before, Paul is answering questions that seem to have been presented to him. Here we've got the definitive explanation. They've written to him. I mean, he's announcing that there was a letter that they sent to him. So throughout this entire book, he's answering these things or quoting them back, and we've come across that quite a bit in this. So he says, you know, regarding questions you asked in your letter, yes, it's good to abstain from sexual relations, but because there's so much sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband. Okay, we're very uncomfortable, but we're getting an idea about the deep dysfunction that was happening there in Corinth. Because last chapter, as we were finishing up, you know, we read about guys that were off visiting prostitutes, claiming that, you know, it's just physical urges, it's just sex, it has nothing to do with the spirit. And as chapter 7 opens, we have some going the opposite extreme of total abstinence from any sort of intimacy, even within marriage. But, you know, that's just humanity on full display. That's just, you know, we're prone to extremes. Just turn on the news and you see it there. But so he's answering a question, and it must have been along the lines of, would we be more holy if we abstained from being intimate in any circumstance whatsoever? And actually, to our shock, far from promoting the nuclear family ideal, Paul starts off saying, yeah, that would be a good idea. And we're like, whoa. But he also knows it's unrealistic. He's going to explain a little later, and we'll get to that, that it appears that he was supernaturally enabled to leave sexual intimacy out of his life. So he makes a concession here. He says, but, you know, for normal people, yeah, there's a lot of temptation out there, so you shouldn't abstain from intimacy if you're married. But that is the qualifier. It's reserved for that committed, monogamous relationship of marriage. And Paul is saying in this, you don't get more spiritual by abstaining from intimacy with your spouse. God designed it for that, and that's part of his order of things. But it's meant to be reserved for that context. I mean, Look, and this is just ongoing. I realize that, you know, we say things like this, and it just sounds so foreign in our world, but it's just a symptom of the broken world. And it's just our symptom in our, you know, present disorder and chaos, but it's been that way all along. It's all broken away from God's order of things. In Corinth, you know, they were having sex with people they weren't married to, and the married people weren't having sex, and it was just a jumbled mess. So we live with dysfunction. There's dysfunction in our present culture as well. It's not the same details, but that same dysfunction of being outside of God's order for things is present. So then Paul expounds, giving the why of this, the motive, so that empowered with an understanding of the importance of this, we can make the application of the truth in any time frame or any cultural context. But again, I just want to remember that he's addressing marriage within a Roman culture, and it was set up and viewed very differently than we do in our present world. So he goes on, verse 3. He says, the husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband gives authority over her body to the wife. Do not deprive each other of sexual relations unless you both agree to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time so that you can give yourselves more completely to prayer. Afterwards, you should come together again so that Satan won't be able to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. And I find that last phrase there fascinating. You know, he's been using emphatic language all through this letter concerning sexual ethics and how it is that we're to approach this. And then he gets here and he says, you know, I'm not saying this is a command from God. This is a concession that, you know, I came up with. In other words, he's saying you're asking stuff that we don't have specific commands that cover this sort of things. It's sort of like Paul saying, you know, I don't know. What you're asking is really weird, but I'll give you the best counsel I can. And if you're determined you want to try something like abstinence within marriage, then at least see to it that it's a limited amount of time and you're praying a lot during this whole thing, you know, if you're attempting this. But afterwards, you know, just get back to it or whatever. So then he provides the important reasoning behind his opinion, because there's an enemy at work whose purpose is to mess you up. And that's something, you know, it's easy to lose sight of in a modern, empirically minded Western world. I mean, from the origin story in Genesis onward, there has been an agent of chaos at work, often silently and in unseen ways, attempting to disrupt God's order and purpose for our lives. Sex isn't dirty or weird or wrong within God's order for it, but there's a force at work to make it those things by tempting us out of God's order, by offering a wisdom of our own that supplants God's wisdom and purpose for things. But and so those are things to think on and consider and wisdom to apply in our lives as we're you know, carrying out our lives. But I really want to focus on verse 4, where Paul says something that would have been shocking in that ancient Roman context. Let me put it back up on the screen. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. Now, the first part of that isn't shocking at all. I mean, that was what was expected. That was a normal part of the Roman household code. The wife is to surrender autonomy over her body and everything else to her husband's authority. That's the ideal, the Roman ideal of the paterfamilia, the head of the household. I mean, honestly, in that context, and I'm not, this is not me promoting this, this is explaining the way things worked in those times. A woman only had rights through a man. She didn't have any personal individual rights in the world at that time. She was property, first of her father, then of her husband. So, I mean, a reader would look at this and, yeah, of course Paul would give authority over her body to her husband. But then there's this huge record scratch in the middle of the verse, or the last part of it, where Paul gives the same instruction to the husband. You know, give authority over your body to her. And I'm telling you guys, this would have been scandalous within the context of the Roman society, the Roman world. Now, the word authority is exousia, which is a typical word used for authority in Scripture. It means the right and the power to carry something out. And it's the same word applied both to husbands and to wives. Not just husbands alone. They both, in Paul's explanation of it, they both have equal authority. At the very least in this context here. And it speaks then, of course, of mutual interest and consent in all of this. But the woman gives authority to the man. The man gives authority to the woman, with the implication that both are submitted to God. It's sort of reminiscent of Genesis 2. In the image of God, he made them. Male and female, he made them. In other words, two co-equal regents representing God's authority in this world. Obviously, Paul contextualized this authority in intimacy. But in my thinking, if it's there, then it's certainly flowing out to all aspects of married life. And however one is going to apply this in their lives, it reminds us that the marriage relationship is a mutual commitment to loving sacrificially. Back when I was performing marriage ceremonies, I would meet with a couple, beforehand, and we'd, have a few times where we'd talk, and I would always start by asking, why do you want to marry this person? And, there's all these giggles and usually, not always, but usually I'd get an answer something like, they just make me laugh, or they're so kind, or I like how I feel when I'm with them, or, he's so interested in me, or she's so pretty, or whatever. And most of the answers were tied back to the personal interests of the one who was answering the question. But then I would ask, okay, but in your thinking, you don't have to say it out loud, but in your thinking, what really bugs you about this person? And if that never changes, are you still willing to commit your life to them? Because I think that's, that usually produced a blank stare. But I felt like it was really important, because our culture for the last 80 years or so has reorganized the concept of marriage into a self-oriented pursuit. What I want, what makes me feel good, what I find attractive, what brings me happiness, what meets my needs. And of course, those things have to be factored in. I'm not saying that shouldn't be any part of our thinking. That has to be there to some degree. But there's more than just the self-interest at stake when it comes to a marriage. If both parties are only seeking to meet their own needs, then no needs get met. But if both parties are committed to loving sacrificially, meeting the other's needs, most needs actually get met. Scriptures, just like the one we read, indicate that marriage was to be built around the principle of serving someone besides ourselves. And that's a problem for our society right now, because we've been indoctrinated from the time we were born to believe that the most important thing is to please ourselves. It's quiet in here, but I'm still, and I'm not trying to say that there's some sort of virtue in low self-esteem or something like that. Like, go be a doormat because that's what God wants. That's not what I'm saying. We need to know that we're valuable and meaningful and important as human beings in order to be healthy. We've got to have that. But on a cultural level, we see something else playing out, where it's about my rights, my interests, my opinion, my security, with little or no empathy for the other. No willingness to sacrifice for someone else. Well, because then that would mean they would be right and I would be wrong. Or I could lose and they would win.
Right.
And man, we bring that into marriage relationships and, we see the result. It's untenable. Paul is calling married people to love sacrificially. And now again, that was a radical call in that world. And it provides this important principle to guide us. But none of this is one size fits all. And that's something very important to understand when we're looking at the scriptures and reading these things. This is providing us the wisdom we need to make choices for life, not the rules to follow. Do you understand that? The wisdom then enables us to kind of parse through the various nuances and differences of each person's experience in these things. And look, the other thing is, I will always qualify this. Both parties have to make this commitment towards sacrificial love. If not, it becomes abusive. And nobody should feel divinely required to endure abuse. It doesn't mean that we have to fight or get involved in a fight or anything like that, but we certainly should seek safety, right? Are you hearing me on that? Sometimes we have to love and forgive from a safe distance, right? But the principle is still present, and the goal for married couples under God's authority is to serve one another, serve the other, to love sacrificially. And look, that's, I mean, I'm not saying, you know, yeah, finally get that figured out and you'll be okay. No, I mean, that's an ongoing daily challenge in any marriage, regardless of how good it is. It's full of ups and downs and losses, and nobody gets good at this. That's just the reality of it. Nobody has arrived and has it all together relationally and, you know, you can give us instructions from on high. It's a challenge. It's a daily challenge. We go out and we do this on a regular basis. But these are the principles, God's wisdom to guide us in our goal of having a healthy relationship that way. And that, you know, applies to marriage. It applies all the way across the board. Okay. Well, Paul goes on, verse 7. But I wish everyone were single, just as I am. Paul, have you read Focus on the Family? Anyway, yet each person has a special gift from God of one kind or another. So here he's making that, you know, that connection there. So I say to those who aren't married and to widows, it's better to stay unmarried just as I am. But if they can't control themselves, they should go ahead and marry. It's better to marry than to burn with lust. I'm going to talk about that last line there in a minute here. But really quickly, here we see that Paul explains that he was given this gift by God to be able to remain single. So, but I think what's important to point out in this, look, there's no shame in being single. You know, single people have often felt marginalized within the church, and I know that that's happened here as well. But single is perfectly acceptable, even superior in Paul's thinking, as a, you know, as a situation to be in, even if it's a temporary situation. Realize it's not a bad thing. It can be a godly experience to have. In fact, Paul felt so comfortable there, he wished it for everybody. Yeah, I wish you could be like me. Woo! Yeah, there's too many jokes that jumped in my mind. I've got to move on. So then... He recognized, you know, not everybody can do that. And once again, he's conceding, you know, unmarried people should marry if they can and they want to, and so that they don't burn with passion. That's the way it is in the Greek. The word in there, it's one word. It means, like, you know, to glow with passion, to be inflamed with passion. The NLT says lust. It's not in the Greek. And the word, it's the only time that that word would be used in the context of sexual desire. But it could be any number of things that cause that intense emotion for a person, especially in the context of the culture that he's writing to. It could be fear, you know, security of the social perception behind it, the sense of jealousy. It's as well as sexual desire. That we don't saying it's not a part of it, but there's a lot of things. And remember, Paul's writing to ancient Romans, not 21st century Americans. So there's a lot of differing issues at play here. What I want to point out, and I don't know if this will get me in trouble or not, but I'm going to say that this verse has been used, especially in the purity culture movement of the 1990s and the early 2000s, to create almost a transactional concept of marriage. Like, well, you know, I'm pretty hot and bothered. I better go find somebody to marry, stat. And I would say that that verse has launched a million messy marriages because it was read as though Paul is offering some sort of snake oil cure for lust. Just go get married and that takes care of it. And that's not what Paul is saying. And that is not the reality of how that works. You know, his encouragement to marry is still emerged from the sacrificial challenge that was, you know, which preceded it. But there was a lot of pressures in that context that were put upon an unmarried person in that culture. Paul was, writing to people who, you know, it wasn't just sexual release that they needed. Paul was simply making the point that God isn't trying to add to the pressures that you're already facing with this by demanding abstention from marriage. As I read it, that's what Paul is trying to say. This isn't, you know, something that you don't need to add something else into this to make life that much more difficult. Go ahead and marry. Find that. But it goes with all the other qualifications. Don't rush off and get married thinking, well, that will cure my passion. Anyway, okay, going on. Paul, he addresses another problem resulting in this from this dysfunction. Verse 10, but for those who are married, I have a command that comes not from me, but from the Lord. A wife must not leave her husband, but if she does leave him, let her remain single, or else to be reconciled, or else be reconciled with him, and the husband must not leave his wife, with the implication of the same thing. Now, again, we just got to be so careful as we navigate through this, because we got to keep it in the context in which it was written. In the ancient world, men were the only ones who were provided the opportunity to divorce their wives. Women had no such rights, either in the ancient Jewish world or the ancient Roman world. So when he's giving this command, he doesn't have our present societal construct in view, where any gender can initiate the dissolution of a marriage. If a woman were to leave her husband back then, it would simply be abandonment. It wouldn't have been recognized as a divorce, and she would have remained legally married to him still. Hence, Paul says, remain unmarried. Don't create a scandalous accusation of adultery to be leveled against the church as well. And he tells the husband not to do the same thing. Don't abandon the marriage. Don't leave each other this way, and then the opportunity for some other relationship develops or whatever. This isn't what God had in mind, this willy-nilly, you know, moving around. And part of me started wondering, like, why is he, like, what is this all about? Why would anybody be tempted in this fashion, the way he's wording this? Remember, he's just been correcting an assumption that abstinence in marriage was a pathway to higher spirituality. And here he transitions into what might be another aspect of the same misconception, possibly answering some unstated question: would I be more spiritual if I stopped being married altogether, if we just split up and pursued our focus on Jesus independently? Would we be more focused on spiritual stuff if we didn't have to deal with this marriage? And so he tells them marriages shouldn't be dissolved in an attempt at some deeper spirituality. We actually know from historical texts that this was a subset of ideas within the early church. And we've pointed out before that one of the charges that Rome brought against the early church, the early Christians, was that they were disrupting the Roman household code. And that, you know, if Christians then all of a sudden were abandoning their spouses, it would only reinforce that prejudice from the Roman world around them. Oh, see, they just don't care about anything anymore. And so, you know, Paul is trying to address that. I put myself in Paul's position, a poor guy. I mean, on one side, he's got dudes dallying with temple prostitutes because it's just sex after all. And on the other side, he's got people who've started thinking that, you know, we're going to leave all intimacy behind and even leave our marriages. And he's like, people, get a grip here. You know, why do we have to go to these extremes? But then he goes into another possible scenario, and he addresses it here in verse 12. Now, I will speak to the rest of you, though I do not have a direct command from the Lord. If a fellow believer has a wife who's not a believer, and she's willing to continue living with him, we mustn't leave her. And if a believing woman has a husband who's not a believer, and he's willing to continue living with her, she must not leave him. For the believing wife brings holiness to her marriage, and the believing husband brings holiness to his marriage. Otherwise, your children would not be holy, but now they are holy. But if the husband or wife, who isn't a believer, insists on leaving, let them go. In such cases, the believing husband or wife is no longer bound to the other, for God has called you to peace. Don't you wives realize that your husbands might be saved because of you? And don't you husbands realize your wives might be saved because of you? Okay, so Paul is saying that, you know, if you've got a marriage with disagreeing beliefs, you know, like former pagans have come into a relationship or a faith in Jesus, and the spouse is like, I don't know about this crucified God thing. I'm not in. I'm not doing this. You know, so sometimes you've got that imbalance there. So he says, basically, don't let your Christian convictions become a source of division in this. Just because they don't buy it, don't let that be a deal breaker in this. And if you're otherwise unified, well, then it's all good. And he adds the incentive. You might be the means that God uses to rescue them and bring them into God's plan. So don't just throw aside someone because they don't agree with you about your faith. But he gives a caveat. If the unbelieving one doesn't want to stay, well, don't fight that. Let them go. There's no longer a bond there in God's eyes. Our goal, according to verse 15, is peace. And that, I got to say, guys, is fascinating to me that Paul comes up with this like this. Like, with all of the rules and structures that have developed in the church over the ages concerning divorce, here Paul provides this arbitrary exception. There is nothing in the Old Testament, nothing in rabbinical writings, nothing in Roman civil law that corroborates anything that he just said right there about this exception. Paul just says, yeah, if this is the case, then yeah, you're no longer connected. Why? Because the higher calling is peace. The overriding principle is to live peacefully, to be a peacemaker in this world. I don't believe Paul was actually even in the business in this situation of setting up blanket rules for marriage or divorce. Each situation has to be weighed out and prayed over with the higher goals of our faith in view in whatever the situation is. But this idea he presents, in my thinking, actually spills the banks of its original context and flows into every part of the believer's life. And that is that we're called to be peaceful agents of moral integrity, not the moral police enforcing our view of morality on unwilling non-believers, but being examples of God's order for life, living out his purposes peacefully with the hopes that we might influence or draw someone else into God's grace. That's actually the overall construct of how it is that we carry out this faith. He frames that in marriage. The believer's connection to the unbelieving spouse is actually something that impacts the whole. You know, I think of it like a depth charge. It goes down and moves out and impacts everything from its center. God watches over the whole family that way, is Paul's point. But I think this can expand to the neighborhood and to the workplace and on our presence in the marriage or in the job or in the neighborhood initiates a purifying effect that's there, where our moral integrity begins to influence the thoughts and the actions of others. Even if it's out of deference to us, I won't, you know, tell that joke because, you know, Rob's here or whatever. It's still affecting change, right? Suddenly, everything around us is beginning to change and come under some other influence. But it's all couched in peace. In peace. God's called us to peace. That's such a good thing to keep in mind as we live our lives and interact with others, especially within the context of a marriage, especially if the marriage is in crisis. I love the way the message paraphrases Eugene Peterson's The Message. He puts this. He says, "You never know, wife. The way you handle this might bring your husband not only back to you, but to God. You never know, husband. The way you handle this might bring your wife not only back to you, but to God." I mean, so it's not a guarantee or a demand. It's just this hopeful encouragement. We don't have to rush off into anything or make decisions immediately, but give God the opportunity to do the cool stuff that he does. And then it outlines our part of the adventure. We get to be that representation of God's mercy and grace. And that is just a reality in any context, beyond just the marriage relationship. In any context, we find ourselves. It's workable to insert other kinds of relationships into this. You never know. The way you handle this may bring your coworker back to God, or may bring your teacher at school to God, or your angry neighbor. The possibilities of this are endless for how it is this gets realized in our lives as we put these principles into practice. I mean, yeah, how awesome to be part of this peaceful subversion of the world's values by showing a better way, showing how it is that we can live contentedly within God's order for life, showing that there's something better than what this broken world has known or experienced. So just recapping here, Paul says, don't separate from your spouse in a misguided attempt at being super spiritual. If you're single, hey, that's okay. Don't be in a hurry. God's, you know, seek God where you are. Your life is quite meaningful in whatever situation you find yourself in. And if you're married to an unbeliever, don't wig out about that. God still honors imperfect marriages. Look at mine. You can see that's true. It's not imperfect. If it's imperfect, it's only because of me. I just make that clear. And look, and if relationships can't be sustained, then let it go. Maybe start over, holding to the greater principle, which is peace. So let's be those peaceful agents of moral integrity. Not rule bringers, not moral police. People who are content to live this out, experience the goodness of the Lord in our own lives, and let that in itself be a lighthouse that illuminates the reality of God's grace in this world. Let's see if we can't influence this world to be a better place by the way we live our own lives in the midst of it. But above all, seeking peace. Right on? All right, very cool. If you'll stand up with me, please. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Even when we delve into topics that are uncomfortable, especially for the speaker, we thank you, Lord, that you're here to guide us and to lead us through, to give us the wisdom. Because that's what your word is, Lord. You didn't give us a rule book or a manual to follow. You gave us wisdom. Wisdom, standing in the streets, calling out, follow me. And here's this wisdom that we can find and apply in our lives, whether it's in the context of our marriage relationships or if it's in the context of any sort of relationship we have in this world. I pray, Father, that we rise to the challenge of this, that we accept and embrace this calling to be agents of peace. Help us, Father, to follow after this, to represent your goodness in the way that we carry ourselves. Help us to keep the focus here in our own hearts and our own lives and our own choices, not our neighbors. And enable us, Lord, to live out this better way. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
I won't be wanting.
Father, that's our prayer, that we'll come to know what it is that you provide us as being what we need. Because we live in a world that bombards us with the constant prodding that there's something else we need. There's something we long for or lack. Help us, Father, when it touches all of these issues that we talked about today. Help us to recognize our needs are fulfilled in you. That's a work of your Spirit. So do that work in our lives, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Listen, before we speak the blessing, there's one thing I'd like to bring up and ask us to pray for today. Vicki Wade, who has been the Kidsgate pastor here for a while now, for about a year or more, Two years. That's it. She's taking a leave of absence right now because she's undergoing treatments for cancer. And so I just thought it would be good for us as a community, because she can't be here with us. And so it'd be good if we just unite our faith and our hearts together to pray for her and entrust her to the Lord's care and believe that God's going to effect a good thing in her life and bring about a healing for her. So if we can just join our hearts together and do this right now. Father, we pray for Vicki. And Lord, you know how precious she is to us, how selflessly she's worked here and ministered among us. And we miss having her here in the midst of our community. And so we pray that you stretch out your hand to touch her, Father. And Lord, we just pray that all that we're expecting, all that we hope for in the complete and total realignment of all of ourselves and all aspects of our physicality brought back into perfection. When you return and set up your kingdom, we pray that that reaches back into our present and that you touch her. Let the kingdom of heaven draw close to her to bring about healing. We pray, Father, that her body responds well to the treatments that she's receiving. And we pray, Father, for a full and complete recovery. And while she endures this process, we pray that your grace surrounds her, that you comfort her and strengthen her. And we pray, Father, that we, as your agents in this world, will demonstrate your love towards her. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. I appreciate that. Let's speak this blessing on each other before we leave here. If you need prayer for anything, come on up. We'd love to pray with you and see what God will do. But let's say this together. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness and protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.